Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you were with us, oh boy, I don't know, maybe a year and a half ago, we studied through this in Sunday morning, in our Sunday morning Bible study. And so you'll remember this, and there'll be some rehashing, and that's very purposeful in light of verse 12, which we'll come to in a moment. But first, what you've noticed, I really did labor. There is so much here. And I just had such a hard time wading through and trying to condense into the time that we had what I really wanted to share with you from this passage. So what I've decided to do, and you can see, I've included the whole outline for your benefit because it's just brilliant. Chapter 1 is just brilliant as Peter wrote it under inspiration. But then what I've decided to do is to share with you personally and transparently key lessons from this passage that have been instrumental in my striving to succeed. So we're not going to necessarily preach through the outline. I'm just really going to more so highlight those lessons. But we are going to start by laying a foundation, which is there in your outline. So I'm going to give you blanks, but we'll move through this pretty quickly from 2 Peter chapter 1. Two roads diverge in a yellow wood, and I took the one Luis traveled by, and that has made all the difference. That is a very good lead-in to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter has a lot to do with the difference between true faith and false teaching. In fact, you can just let your eyes scan through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you'll see a gripping difference between the two chapters. Chapter 1 is all about true faith. Chapter 2 is all about false teachers. And those two roads diverge, as it were, and which one you take will make all the difference. Initially, the divergent doesn't seem so great, but you follow those paths to their extreme and you will discover that they end indeed in two totally different destinations. Okay? So we're talking about in chapter 1 true faith. We're going to describe it with a few different adjectives. First, there's our precious faith. Our precious faith. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 with me. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Notice in verses 1 through 4, there are no imperatives. There are no commands, no injunctions or exhortations. There are only indicatives. There is this one lengthy introductory glorying in what Christ has done for us by giving us precious faith. Let's outline it. First, the source of our faith. We saw that there in the second half of verse 1, the source of our faith. It has been given to us by God, letter A. Our faith is given by God. We have obtained a faith. Philippians chapter 1 says, "For unto you it is given not only to believe on him." We could quote several verses that make it clear that not only was your salvation a gift, but the moment you believed, that faith was a gift. Truly your salvation has been all of grace. In the moment that you were choosing Christ, he was so working in your heart and giving you faith to believe. Praise the Lord, our salvation is all of God. Our faith is given by God. Letter B, our faith is equally privileged. He says, we've received a faith of equal standing with ours. You've received a faith of equal standing with ours. Who is the ours? Well, Peter's writing, so he could be saying, you scattered Christians. He's writing to those who have been scattered by the diaspora, the persecution. These are predominantly Gentile Christians he's writing to. He could be saying, you've received the same standing with us, Peter, an apostle. So there's no distinction between, you know, just Christians and apostles. You've been given the same faith that the mighty apostles have been given, and that's true. But probably what he's referencing is he's writing to Gentiles and saying, as a representative of Israel, that no longer are we the sole possessors of the covenants of promise. No longer are we the sole stewards of the oracles of God. No, you have entered in because he has broken down the middle of wall of partition and has made two into one. Oh, the Gentiles who are reading this are rejoicing that they are just as privileged. You read the Old Testament, the Israelites were privileged. Oh, they're just as privileged. And then letter C, our faith is accompanied by righteousness. We have obtained faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Because 2,000 years ago, a righteous man, perfectly righteous, really did become sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because that really happened 2,000 years later, God could give you faith. And it was effectual for the saving of your soul. Notice the source of this faith. Is it not precious? Number two, the substance of our faith. The substance of our faith. We see letter A, B, and C here. Our reality and our richness. We'll save letter C for a moment. What is our reality? Well, he says, grace and peace and the richness be multiplied unto you. Now that we've received this faith, we have that which we so desperately longed for. Peace. Our world is grasping after peace. Our world is yearning for stability. Now that we've received faith, we've been given both peace and grace. And they've been multiplied to us. The substance of our faith, letter C, is seen here in our relationship. And this is really the essence of our faith. We've not joined a club, converted to a religion. We have been identified with a person. We've been adopted into a family. We've been put into Christ. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but most of the time where Paul uses the phrase believe in Jesus, he doesn't use the typical Greek word in, which is en. It would look like en. Sounds like in. Believe in Jesus. Usually he uses the preposition eis, which means into. And he does it purposely because you can see the picture. Believe into Jesus. Just like what happens is that you are in Christ when you trust in him. Believe into him. Cling to him. And that's exactly what he's rejoicing in here. In your true knowledge of Jesus Christ. He uses not the typical word gnosis for knowledge, but epinosis. A real, full experience relationship with God. That's what we got. I love what John Piper says when he's asked to define the gospel. He goes through a list of seven different things. Well, it's an event, and it's an interpretation of that event, and yada, yada, yada. And he ends right where you and I need to end. The gospel's God. And we really need to reverse the order and start there. The incredible reality of the gospel is that you get God. He used to be your judge and your enemy, and you were alienated from him. The greatest thing in life that you needed, you were desperately without. But the just died for the unjust that he might bring us back to God. This is the substance of our faith. Is it not precious? No imperatives here. Just reminders of all these indicatives. Hey, if you are a born-again believer, if you've exercised saving faith, oh, consider its precious nature. Consider its source, it's precious. Consider its substance, it's precious. Consider, thirdly, its sufficiency. And is it not precious? I'll just give you your blanks here. Letter A through E here. Divine power. Divine provision. Divine perception. Divine promises. Divine participation. Over and over and over again, he's giving us this incredible treasury that is ours because we received faith. This faith is sufficient for power and provision, perception, promises, and participation. Let's just highlight the last one, participation, because notice what he says in verse 4. We become participants, partakers of what? The divine nature. Guys, it's incredible what you and I have received merely because we said, I'll surrender to you. Number four, to consider again how precious our faith is, consider its sign. Consider its sign. And let's use Peter. Let's look at his life and look at the signs in his life. And is it not precious? Consider our identity. What was Peter's identity? Simon Peter. Do you notice he started this epistle with both of his names? Simon. Simon was his birth name. Simon was the name by which he denied Christ. Get thee behind me, Simon. Simon was the name of weakness. Simon was the human name. Peter, the name means rock. Peter, the one who would become part of the foundation with his peers of the church. Forever, Peter would love to identify himself as a mix of the old and the new, a real saved sinner, a saint. He was still a sinner. He was still weak. He knew in his flesh dwelt no good thing, even as Apostle Paul did. But he recognized the reality that he had been changed. He was Peter. You've got that identity too. Don't forget that. You struggle. You're guilty. You fail. Sometimes you're defeated. Brother, if you've received faith, don't forget who you really are. You're no longer a pauper. You are a prince. Your name's been changed. You're no longer a child of wrath. You are a child of God. Not only our identity, but let her be our calling. Peter says, I'm a servant and an apostle. I'm a servant and a sent one. I serve Christ and go on his mission. And lastly, I'm a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The sign of Peter's faith was that he had a new master. Okay, just let your eyes glance through your outline again. Is that not rich? Four verses that just pummel us in the face with everything that we've received because God gave to us faith. This is a precious faith. Now we move to our second point, which we find in verse 5. Again, we're talking about true faith. True faith begins as this precious gift, but it continues as a productive gift. This faith is productive. Number one, the reason for faith's production. The reason for faith's production. What is important for us to recognize here is, well, look at verse 5 with me. He comes to the end of all these indicatives. He comes to the end of describing for us how precious our faith is. And he says in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, or add to your faith excellence. For this very reason. Now answer me the question, what's the reason? Yeah, and everything else in verses 1 through 4. For this very reason. What reason? I just spent four verses telling you the reason. Because of your precious faith, make it a productive faith. You might have to flip the page, but look under lessons here. We're going to fill in some lessons even as we continue through the outline. This was the first point that really began to be impressed upon me when we studied this passage a year and a half ago. And this first lesson the Lord really used to help me in my battle with lust. I struggle with understanding my role in sanctification. I'm a peer, and I think many of us, we harbor this reluctance to do anything, to say anything that comes close to being labeled legalistic. And so having that same kind of bent, I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to be moralistic. I've shied away from any kind of coming to grips with an understanding of what is my responsibility. This passage set me free. It really did. Here's what I mean. Here's the first key point. Jesus has been diligent to add to you faith. Has he not? We just read that in verses 1 through 4. You want to talk about diligence. This was a plan ordained in eternity past. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made out of the law. He lived a perfect life for 30 years, and he had to live a perfect life. If only he had to die, he might as well have just been killed by Herod as a child. But no, death was not enough. He had to live a life of perfect righteousness, which could be credited to our account. When he died, he rose from the dead, and in present time, for me it was in 1997, he was faithful to his election of me in eternity past, and he chose me. You want to talk about diligence? Christ has been diligent to add to me faith. September 1997, in one of those tiny, awkward counseling rooms behind the auditorium at our church, the Lord gave me faith, and it was a precious moment. For this very reason, Keith, make every effort to add to your faith. I got it. Because Jesus has been diligent to add to me faith, I should be diligent to add to my faith. That's the reason. This passage helped me understand that there were two components involved in my sanctification. The first was effort. The word effort, in verse 5, he says, make every effort. You might be using a translation that says, applying all diligence. I like the word diligence there. Spude is the word, if you care for that. It means earnest commitment in the discharge of an obligation. Earnest commitment. In other places in the New Testament, it's translated haste, zeal, earnestness, and eager. Get the point? There's energy involved in this. It definitely carries the idea of being all out and all in, allowing this productivity, productive faith, to become a passionate focus of our daily activity. I'll put the notes online and you can see some of those verses later. To once again remind yourself, that's what this word means. Study through this passage, and finally the Lord gave me the liberty to no longer be afraid of people crying legalist. I am responsible to add to my faith. And God, because of his diligence, licenses me to apply as much diligence as I can muster. And yeah, you just heard me say that. Remember the foundation. Remember the imperative did not come until verse 5. It was only founded on this incredible, precious, indicative of what Christ has done. But if he's done it, then he has enabled you to partner with it. That brings us to the second key word here, cooperation. I begin to recognize that not only am I being licensed to just aggressively and with tenacity and zeal just pursue righteousness. But there's cooperation here. There's a privilege of partnering with Christ here. The word supplement, back in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement. Ah, this is a cool word. This word, it translated add in the King James or supply in the NASB. Here's the Greek word, and I'm going to use it because it'll make sense in a moment. Epikourageo is the Greek word, okay? It's a fascinating word. It is a vivid metaphor drawn from the Athenian drama festivals in which a rich individual called the choragos, remember our word is epikourageo, okay? The choragos, a rich individual, paid the expenses of the chorus in joining with the poet and the state in putting on the play. So the state, the city-state would say, we want to put on this play. A poet would write a play, but they have to be able to pay for it. And this rich individual, a sponsor called the choragos, would give the funds in order for this to happen. This could be an expensive business. And yet the choragos vied with one another in the generosity of their equipment and the training of the choruses. So the word came to mean generous and costly cooperation. The Christian must engage in this sort of cooperation with God. He must epikourageo. He must become a choragos with God. He must engage in this sort of cooperation with God in the production of Christ-like life, which is a credit to God. Peter's teaching us that we are to supply or set the stage through proper responses for God to do his work of producing these characteristics in us. We must earnestly and wholeheartedly cultivate the conditions whereby God can and will work these qualities out in our lives. I love that. Right in the root word, we see the illustration. We were in Philippians not too long ago. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 12? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because verse 13, you're simply mirroring God when you do that. God is the one working in you to willing to do his good pleasure. That passage again came to life for me when we applied the illustration of a shadow. When we go outside in the sun like today and we start moving, I mean, the shadow just totally parallels me, unless your name is Peter Pan. It just totally parallels you. And what we're being told is when you apply all your effort to pursuing Christ and living righteously and denying yourself, you're actually just shadowing the work of God within you. And so, John Piper again will use the term, don't wait for the miracle, act the miracle. God's working in you. Mirror it, shadow it by yourself, working diligently. We're learning the same thing here. There is no accusation of legalism here. Instead, we're licensed to be as aggressive as possible in my own sanctification. In this sense, then, you are as godly as you choose to be. I was told that way back in high school. Now it's making sense. Because Christ has been diligent to add to you faith, apply all diligence, Keith, and add to your faith. So therefore, Keith, you are as godly as you choose to be. He started the process. He's working, wanting you to mirror him. And he's given you the progress of qualities to add. What's missing? Your diligence. There's no question that God is already working. How earnestly are we cooperating? Okay. That's the first key point that the Lord just brought me to this passage at a very appropriate time in my life and gripped me with that recognition, freeing me up from the crippling effects of legalist and just allowing me to have a real sense of peace that I can just, with everything within me, pursue righteousness and put off disobedience. Let's go back to our outline and do our second point here. That's the reason, and actually I should have given you number two, the diligence of faith's production. First key point for me came from verse 5, considering the reason and the diligence of faith's production. The second key point comes from verses 5 through 7, the expression of faith's production. Can you just look at it with me on your outline here? I'll give you the three blanks. Letter A, the groundwork for Christian character, Christ-like character. This is the only list in all of Scripture, by the way, that is sequential. For example, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It's just a list. This is the only list that actually builds. Add to your faith excellence. And to excellence add knowledge, and to knowledge add self-control. The only list in all of Scripture that does that, that ought to really tell us something. Okay? And for it did for me, and the Lord really used it. So, as we wrestle with how do we understand this sequence, I really like this outline. I'm borrowing this from someone else. Letter A, the groundwork for Christ-like character. Faith, excellence, knowledge. That's the foundation. We'll see why in a moment. Letter B, the backbone of Christ-like character. This is where you develop courage, self-control, endurance, godliness. Self-control saying no, godliness saying yes, endurance saying no and yes over the long haul. It's just brilliant the way he's writing this. Letter C, the trademark of Christ-like character. When I've laid the groundwork and added to it the backbone, I become a Christian known as Jesus' disciples in that you have love one for another, brotherly kindness and love. In fact, if you flip to the end of the notes for this particular session, you'll see a chart. You might have to flip it one more page. You'll see a chart that says essential virtues at the top. And I've included this for you with permission, but again, I'm borrowing that particular outline from Jim Berg. He spent extensive time studying this passage for his personal benefit, and then he's blessed the church by writing his thoughts down. And you'll see that chart there. I'd encourage you to spend some time really just meditating over that chart and allowing the divinely inspired logic of the passage to really give you some moorings when it comes to your own fight with lust or whatever your issue may be. Let me describe for you how this understanding impacted my battle with lust. And for that, find key point number two, and I'll give you your blank. Key point number two, cultivate the virtue of excellence first, then self-control. Okay. Before I explain why that is so important, let's define excellence. You might be looking at a translation that uses the word virtue. I prefer to not use the word virtue because it can be confusing. We would refer to all of these as virtues. So to refer to this virtue as virtue is just a little confusing. So I like the word excellence. I think it actually describes it a little bit better. Let's explain what it means, whether we use virtue or excellence. The Greek word is arete. I'm going to say it a lot here. Let me just quote one guy to get us started here. Arete means excellence, and it was used as he's studying the Greco-Roman world of that day. It was used to denote the proper fulfillment of anything. The excellence of a knife is to cut. The excellence of a horse is to run. Okay, you get it? The proper fulfillment of something. So you go and you buy a horse, and you want that horse to not have shin splints, to not have a broken leg. You want it to be an arete horse, accomplishing its purpose, to be able to run and make haste and do work. A knife, if it's dull, it's lost its arete. It's lost its excellence because its purpose is to cut. Okay, that makes sense. Let's build on that. Building on this definition, Berg explains that a warrior could be considered excellent, arete, only if he was brave and courageous in battle. If he was a coward, he was not an arete warrior. A fishing boat was considered excellent only if it floated, right? That's its purpose. So we recognize now why Peter would set this virtue first in his list. None of the other qualities would be used for the right purpose until we decide what that purpose is and commit our lives to it, right? Love, it's going to be misused unless we know what the purpose is. Godliness, endurance, brotherly kindness, self-control, knowledge. They're all going to be misdirected and misapplied unless we understand what the purpose is. So appropriately, like any company does when it starts out, what's our mission? What's our purpose? That's what he does brilliant here with his progression. What then is the ultimate purpose, the arete of a believer? Well, Peter hints strongly at the issue. He's already used this word in verse 3. He has called us by his glory and excellence, glory and virtue. He spoke here of the impact of Christ's character on a man, which leads him to commitment. Christ's glory and excellence drew you to himself. Okay? In a word, then, a Christian's life must reflect something of the attractive character of Christ. If we're going to let Peter explain to us what he means by that word, add to your faith excellence. A few verses earlier, he had said that Jesus drew you to himself by his glory and excellence. So if we're going to add to our faith excellence, like Jesus who is excellent, then in some way this excellent has the idea of being attractive to people and compelling them to Christ. Okay? Peter uses the word another time in his epistles and clearly defines what is that purpose in life that we must conform to in order to maintain his excellence. And it's in 1 Peter, flip back maybe one or two pages to 1 Peter 2:9. And if I didn't put this reference on your handout, you'll probably want to write it in the margin there. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter writes this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies," there's our word, arete, "of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Here, Peter is telling us that God has arete, something that should not surprise us. Since what makes him God is that he is excellent in all things and worthy of being praised. He is the epitome of arete. He's the standard. Since this verse is a purpose statement for the believer, you should show forth his arete, we also are learning what makes us arete, what makes us excellent. So we can simply summarize our considerations by recognizing that true human excellence then simply is Christ-likeness. Your mission is to show forth the excellencies of the one who has called you out of darkness to light. Christ came to earth and perfectly fulfilled that mission. In fact, it was his arete that drew people to himself. And now he tells us to put on arete. God is excellent. It was the excellency of Christ that drew us to himself. And he tells us to put on excellence. Excellence is nothing other than Christ-likeness. We have one major purpose on this earth then. We are to become like Christ in our character, and then by our manner of life to show others what Christ is like so that they will honor him too. So, put simply, you might want to jot this down. I guess I've included it for you. Excellence is capturing the heart for Christ or cultivating, and this has been so helpful for me, a God-mandated purpose to develop and display the excellencies of Christ. Again, this is what Christ did perfectly. He drew people to himself with his excellence. He tells us to put on excellence and draw people to himself. What should that look like? Show forth the excellencies of God so that they too may glorify your Father which is in heaven. By the way, this is the normal Christianity when measured by Bible standards. Remember what Jesus said, if you hear these words of mine and do them. I mean, Jesus just expected that his followers would respond to him in this way. Okay, let me illustrate for you how this became so helpful for me. I struggle with lust. And when I struggle with lust, what is the virtue that I automatically recognize that I need? Self-control, right? I just need to say no. I purposed in my heart. I just don't push the plate away. I need to deny myself. I need self-control. So that's what I always ran to. I tried to add to my faith self-control. I skipped two really important virtues. Let me paint for you two different days. One day in which I cultivate excellence first, and the other day in which I don't. Let's start with the day that I don't. I wake up a morning late and think what I typically think on a morning. I hate my life. I go into the bathroom to start getting ready, and I immediately begin thinking about everything that I have to do and all the pressures and yada, yada, yada. And maybe Caden is being a mama's boy, and that makes me feel less of a man. And I get into my car, and I come to work, and somebody hijacks my morning, and I'm not able to get done what I need to get done, and you know, just the day generally goes on like this. I get in my car, come home. I end up staying later than I wanted to. Dawn calls me, or have you left yet? You know, and so, you know, I know she wants me home. And so, you know, my whole day is just, I'm being miserable. And I get home, and she goes shopping. So I'm home alone. And temptation rears its ugly head. Am I in any state of mind in which adding to my faith self-control makes sense? Of course not. My flesh is screaming to me at the end of that kind of a day. You deserve this. Come on, indulge yourself. It's been an awful day. You need a few minutes. Okay? So self-control? Yeah. Add to your faith self-control? It's tough. Let's paint another day in which I say, okay, Peter, I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to add to my faith excellence. So I wake up in the morning, and I do something similar to what Dr. Berg suggests. And I think, based on what I've read, that he makes this a habit of his life. When his feet hit the floor in the morning, before he begins going about his duties, he prays something like this: because of what you did in my place on the cross, because of what you say to me in your word, and because of what you will do for me in the future, I will live all my life under your lordship today. Notice how he just started his day. Totally reoriented it. He set his affections on things above because that's where your life is. So me on that other day was being spiritually schizophrenic. My life, Christ who is my life, seated at the right hand of God, that's where I'd be focusing. I wasn't. I was focusing on things on earth. No wonder I was so whacked out in the moment of spiritual struggling. But on that morning, I wake up and immediately turn my mind heavenward, and I'm preaching to myself, I'm a servant of God. I'm a sent one of Jesus Christ. I'll live under your lordship. I'll commit myself this day to develop and display Jesus. So I go in and I start getting ready in the morning, and I'm praying and I'm meditating, and I'm not doing devotions. I'm living devotionally. I'm living relationally. I'm communing. I'm thinking. I'm meditating. I'm getting ready. I sound as if this is my regular occurrence. It's not. Get in the car. Get to work. Somebody hijacks my day, but I'm preaching to myself. Life is ministry, and ministry is people, and people take time. So I move on to my next thing, and you know, just the day's going along, and I'm trying to respond maturely and wisely and graciously and kindly and allowing the fruit of the Spirit. And I come home, Don goes shopping, I'm again alone, and temptation rears its ugly head. Can we not see how I've been cultivating all day long the conditions out of which now self-control naturally is produced? Oh man, I was so challenged by Peter that in my battle with the lust, I need to cultivate the virtue of excellence first and then self-control. Dr. Berg asked this question in his book: can you also see why a wholehearted, single-minded resolve to become like Jesus Christ is the only remedy? Most believers try to deal with worldly influences piecemeal, fighting this or that temptation and arguing about this or that worldly element, and in the process lose the battles in their own souls. Yeah. Those are young men who just add to themselves self-control. They never step back and have a bigger picture. They never understand you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth today the excellencies of Christ. Instead, they're just saying, well, I just want to live my own way, but I really don't like the guilt here. So I'll just try to deal with it as it comes. We have got to add to our faith excellence. We have to wake up in the morning as slaves of God, servants of Jesus Christ and his sent ones, and say, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price, so I will glorify God in my body. And today I will develop and display you, Jesus. And as we renew our minds with that, when temptation comes up, self-control is more naturally added, and godliness and endurance. This was really helpful for me. Add to your faith excellence first, then self-control. Guys, that'll take work. You're going to have to come up with a system to help you add to your faith excellence. By the way, you know what that system was for me? In the back of your booklet today, that daily journal. I mean, if we're going to add to our faith excellence, that's not natural. You're going to have to apply all diligence. Like he said. So we've got to get specific and intentional and maybe even put some homework in our hands that's going to help us every day work on adding to our faith excellence. That's what this journal was developed for. Well, let's look back on your outline real quick and we'll finish this out. Number four, the result of faith's production. I get my third key point from this one, the result of faith's production. You can see the result stated positively when you and I produce in our faith excellence, knowledge, self-control, godliness, endurance, brotherly kindness, love. When we produce these qualities, we reference these two verses in our first session, we have an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our God. We will never fall, the passage say. But stated negatively, he who lacks these qualities, you can look in the passage, it's right there, is spiritually blind. He's forgotten that he's been delivered from his previous sins. So make sure of your calling and election. Okay, you can see the results and even the warning there. So the key point number three is the cultivation of these virtues determines my spiritual fruitfulness, stability, and confidence. So just like in last session, we were hit between the eyes again with just the reminder of, guys, it's not rocket science, it's scripture. Just if we get in scripture, we'll be changed. We're being confronted with a similar recognition here. Guys, if you just push forward and commit yourself in the morning to Christ and then just strive to make decisions in light of that, you'll have confidence, you'll have fruitfulness, you'll have stability. Again, the cultivation of these virtues determines my spiritual fruitfulness, stability, and confidence. And then number four, go back to your outline one last time so I can give you your blanks, and then I'll tell you what I learned. Not only is this a precious faith and a productive faith, but this must be a remembered faith. I thought it was so interesting what he says in verse 12. Please look at it with me if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I just thought that was so interesting. I don't think that way. I come into contact with people and, well, you're pretty stable, so I can move on to the next person. That is not at all how Peter thought. You are committed to these things, so I'll remind you again. So our faith has to be a remembered faith. It has to be habitual and ongoing, and just, we can call it the ministry of memory as part of the band of brothers. Remembering, number one, as a way of life. Remembering, number two, as long as life. Remembering, number three, as necessary to life. If we don't remember, we won't live, but we might wither. Remembering as a way of life, as long as life, as necessary to life, and as a legacy to life. Peter said, I'm going to labor and strive so that after I'm dead, you'll still remember what I said. What a legacy to leave behind. A lot of parents have left a lot of things behind. How many have left behind the legacy of biblical understanding ingrained in their children's minds? That was Peter's hope. So key point number four, participate in the ministry of memory with one another. Participate in the ministry of memory with one another. Just do lunch and talk about Scripture. Just go out after a Sunday evening and read through some notes again. Just do that. Just read through notes again. Pull out that discussion starter and just get together with some guys on a Saturday afternoon and just remember, 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 remember. Stir up each other by way of remembrance. Here's an application. Ministry of memory should be scheduled, and the ministry of memory should be spontaneous. Spontaneous. It should be scheduled and spontaneous. I believe that if you and I don't schedule it, it won't happen. I know that if I don't schedule it, it won't happen. I'm just very lazy and I tend not to engage in mission very well. So it has to be scheduled, but it also should be spontaneous. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." You know who that verse is spoken of? The Messiah. It's spoken of the Messiah, that he would wake morning by morning. The Messiah would awaken to listen as a disciple so that he might know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Jesus' ministry was awesome, and it was always appropriate, and he knew what to say. He got up in the morning and he listened first as a disciple so that spontaneously he could have something to share with those who needed it. That's the ministry of memory. And if we would be a band of brothers practicing these qualities so that we never fall, verse 10, then we would be wise to engage in it. What did I learn? Well, I learned that I was freed because Christ had been diligent to add to me faith. I was being given the green light to be diligent to add to my faith. I learned that I needed to add excellence first, because only then could self-control be supernaturally springing forth out of it. I learned that my fruitfulness, that my stability, that my confidence would be dependent on whether or not I engaged in this sequential practice. And I learned that I'm best helped if I surround myself with those who will with me practice a ministry of memory. Guys, add to your faith. Again, we haven't made incredibly specific applications and been real practical in our thoughts about the particular struggle of left, but I hope these foundational thoughts have been helpful at the very least. Let's pray. God, thank you for another powerful passage and for the reminder tonight of those wonderful moments in my own personal life that you taught me and you began to transform me. May you continue to do it deeply. May truths forgotten and remembered again tonight be impressed deeply upon our hearts. May you sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we'll thank you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.